I gave an introduction last week, and part of that dealt with some of the complexities of the book and how we perceive to be the best way of interpreting. We made mention of the fact that over the years there has been a great shift in the last number of years. It goes back further than this, but really in the last 15, 20 years you've seen an interpretation of this book that is has never ever been understood in this way before, where people see it merely by the material in the relational between two individuals and then within the sense of marriage union. And we made mention of the fact that one particular preacher, very popular preacher, very popular even amongst the young, restless and reformed, as they would be called, who took this book and dealt with it in such a way that Dr. John MacArthur responded to it with a series of articles which he called The Rape of the Song of Solomon. And I said to you last week that I agreed very much with his understanding. I've listened at least a part of that sermon. It quickly kind of disappeared off the internet. damage limitation, but the damage was done. And there was no repentance at all in the way the book was handled and how it was preached. And so we are taking it from the way it traditionally has been understood as allegory, exactly the way that really Paul is looking at it in Ephesians chapter 5, where marriage reflects a relationship that is much higher between Christ and his people. And God has given marriage to reflect something of the intimacy between the Lord and his people. And it's not the other way around. It's not that marriage is a convenient way where God says, this is kind of like how there is a relationship between the Lord and his people. It's not that. It begins with the relationship between God and his people. And marriage is an outworking in the wisdom and insight of God, which within the world, he says, this will be a way where you will understand in the most deepest human intimacy an experience that can be known, this will show you to a little bit, just a tiny little degree, of the kind of depth of love the Lord has for his people. So marriage is not the highest form of love known. The highest form of love is the love between Christ and his church. And it makes sense then if the Song of Songs, the greatest song ever put together, the song of all songs, would not reflect something human. It would reflect something divine. So we're going to read just the opening seven verses. So we'll look at verse one really formed the introduction for last week. So verses 2 through 7 will be what we'll deal with this evening. Let's read from verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and still our hearts momentarily for just to reflect our desire for God to speak to us like Samuel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Lord, we need to hear from thee. We want to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. We want to behold him whom our souls love. And we pray that thy spirit will take thy precious word and make it live in the hearts of all gathered this evening. We pray for something divine. We pray that thou wilt take this meeting out of the ordinary and into the extraordinary. We pray that thou wilt move, thou wilt deal with hearts, and thou wilt accomplish thy purposes beyond whatever can be foreseen or understood by this preacher. Accomplish thine ends in the hearts of all gathered. Edify thy people. Build them up in the most holy faith. Make them strong in thyself. And for those still outside of Christ, perhaps hiding under a refuge of lies, yet to really repent and believe the gospel and know the power of thy regenerating grace, may tonight be a night where their eyes are opened, and thou wilt graciously intervene and draw them lovingly to thyself. Hear us, fill me with thy spirit, may the Holy Ghost fall on us. We earnestly covet in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said last week, I think, I am not particularly into poetry. And when we come to the Song of Solomon, we're dealing with poetry. It's not that I have a lack of appreciation for poetry, I just don't have the knowledge to appreciate it. It's like people who have a greater insight into any part of engineering or art, the more knowledge they have, the more deeply they can appreciate something. In the past week, I was sitting in the study and I overheard Melanie going over homeschooling, and they were reading Walt Whitman. And the particular poem that they were reading was a poem that he wrote whenever Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. And I heard the name Abraham Lincoln, and I was immediately, oh, okay, right. Well, if he's coming up, I'm just going to go and ask, well, what's been said about Abraham Lincoln? Because Abraham Lincoln is not all that he is made out to be, particularly if it comes from a certain kind of persuasion, like a leftist persuasion. And he is not all that history, as it has been rewritten and conveyed in certain light today, is not all that it's... Well, let's just say, I don't know everything, but I find it quite amusing that in certain circles, the more leftist circles, you'll find Abraham Lincoln to be the greatest American president ever there was. And then I speak to other Christians who are quite knowledgeable in American history, and they say he's probably like the third worst president we ever had. And so there's reasons for all of that. So I wanted just to see what was being said and making sure there was no kind of wrong view of Lincoln being conveyed there. I'll not get into that. But Walt Whitman obviously had an appreciation for him, because when he was assassinated, he looked to him and he was conveying the imagery of him being a father and the captain of a ship and all this kind of thing. And the girls were going over this as part of their poetry. Well, I'm not really into poetry, as I say. And so when I come to a book like the Song of Solomon, that's not just poetic, but is also detached, as I said last week, detached in time and in culture, so far from me, so far removed, that there are aspects of it that I don't fully grasp. I mean, why is Solomon given this imagery here? You know, you look at thou hast dove's eyes, you see at the end of chapter 1, and things like this, and maybe we can meditate and try and grasp something of what's going on there. But there are aspects of it I said to you, probably I won't get any real understanding of. And so sometimes we'll kind of be more skirting over and giving a general sense of what is being conveyed here. And so I don't pretend to understand every word or expression. And I don't think the form requires it. Again, when I was preparing to enter college, Bible college, part of my preparation, I had to do some literature, English literature, to see where I was in that field of things. And so part of the English literature required me to read John Milton's Paradise Lost. Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to read Milton's Paradise Lost, but I mean, it's only, about 400 years old, and it feels like worlds apart from the kind of language we use today. And I was reading it, and I was trying to understand every word, and I was getting bogged down, and I said, this is impossible. I have no idea. And this is meant to be about the Bible. It's meant to be about the fall. And I'm like reading this going, I have no idea what's going on. And I spoke to my uncle, my mother's eldest brother, who was the head of the English department in London Open University. And he was asking how I was getting on at a particular time, and I said, well, I'm reading this, and, you know, I'm kind of, you know, and when I mentioned, as soon as I mentioned Paradise Lost, his eyes lit up, and he was like, oh, this is great, and I'm like, Bobby, I don't share your excitement. I'm kind of struggling here. And I told him why I found it difficult. And he said, oh, no, don't read it like that. Just read and don't try to understand every word. But as you read quickly through it, you'll get the general picture. And then read over it again and more pieces will begin to fit in. Well, that was good advice, actually, it turned out. It was much more freeing. And when I read through it quickly, then I was getting bits and pieces and something of the picture. And this is the same here. There'll be aspects I'll say, I don't really know exactly what it's getting at. I can't kind of give a correlation to how we can look at it spiritually or what it's conveying, but there's a general sense of what is being conveyed. And I think that's usually fairly clear. Tonight we're looking at the opening part of the book, the opening scene, as it were, where we have the longing of the bride after the bridegroom. And again, I'm not going to argue the case that I did last week as to our interpretation. We see this as an allegory of Christ and his church. And what we really have here in an allegorical form is the waking up of the bride to see what she's missing out on. And it's really somewhat reflecting the condition of being backslidden, of not being near to the bridegroom and not being in that relationship that there ought to be, and then realizing that and then running and clamoring after to get back to where she desires to be. I think verse 7 most clearly out of all the verses conveys that, where she says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Where are you that I might be there rather than going to an alternative source?" And so clearly she's at a distance. I think other aspects of that, of the verses show there's a certain distance that's already developed here. The response that we will look at, God willing, next week from verse 8 onwards will also convey something of a distance there, where she is being drawn to come after him in the right sense. So I think Matthew Henry's right when he says this in relation to this passage. He says, quote, "Turning aside from Christ after other lovers is that which gracious souls dread and deprecate more than anything else." And he's using this passage to show that. This turning aside from Christ after other lovers is that which gracious souls dread and deprecate more than anything else, end quote. And he's seeing that here. There's this turning aside away from the bridegroom and losing out in the relationship. This book is a tonic, as I said last week, again, for the one whose love for Christ has grown cold. Its main purpose is to drive home the sense of passion that there is between Christ and his people. That it is not a religion that on the surface level we just agree to certain truths, but affects us profoundly. And it gathers all our emotions and says all of that belongs to the Lord. And so our love flares for him and rises up for him. And we don't kind of just say the right things and nod our heads at the right times and wear the right things and conduct our affairs in a certain kind of religious form. All of that may have its place. But the book really gets to the fact that there has to be an emotion, a longing, a love and desire for Christ, as he reflects it very evidently back to his church. So tonight we're seeing the backslidden bride. The backslidden bride. And I want you to note with me first that the backslider still has an admiration for Christ. The backslider still has an admiration for Christ. Now let me just interject before I go on. When I talk about a backslider, it's a term that's in the Bible. Return thou backsliding Israel. One passage, I think it's Hosea. And you have this sense of God's people at times going back, going away from their covenant God. And it's a condition that the individual believer experiences as well. When you are not going forward, generally you're not stagnant, you're going back. You're always moving. It's just what direction. And if you're not going forward, you're going back. And you will know what it's like to be going there and in that direction and be in that condition where really you aren't going forward. If that's the case, even tonight, then this message is particularly designed for you. And yet there are things about the backslider that make him distinct from the person who knows nothing of the grace of God. It's been said that the backslider is the most unhappy person in the world. I think that's true. I think it's true that no matter what unhappiness, the worldly person who's never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he can't begin to understand the kind of misery of a believer who loses out with God. There's such a misery there because the very purpose of your whole existence, you know, centers around another, and yet there's a distance there, and you know you're not where you ought to be, and nothing you do can rectify it unless you come into the full experience again of his nearness and fellowship with your Redeemer. So it's a miserable thing to be a backslider, miserable way to live. But the backslider, as we say from this first point, still has an admiration for Christ. Look at verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. There are different types of kisses. You will know that, even by human experience. And in the Bible as well, there are different forms of kisses that reflect different aspects of human experience. I quoted it earlier. It was obviously in my mind thinking of this message, but Psalm 2, where the exhortation is given to kings, kiss the son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. And so there's this exhortation to kings to kiss the son. It's not an intimate kiss. It's the kind of kiss of submission and of putting yourself before a king where you kiss his hand or his feet. And that's the call to other rulers. Bow down before the King of Kings. Bow down before the Lord of Lords before you're forced to acknowledge him for who he is. And there's no opportunity for repentance or no mercy to be granted to you. This is the kind of kiss where we come before kings and show obeisance to them. And yet this is not the kind of kiss that's reflected here. Here it is more intimate. We have other types of kisses, I guess, as well. You can think of the kisses of a friend, the kiss on a cheek, for example. But this is not that. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is an intimate form of kissing as we understand it. And so it is designed to reflect this intimacy here where this individual, this bride, is longing for this kind of experience and relationship. Now, she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And in some sense, she's maybe reflecting her own unworthiness. I want him to come to me because I feel unworthy. And of course, the kisses are plural. She wants multiple. It's not just one kiss. And this, again, reflects the intimacy of the relationship. But as we see this allegorically, as we see this as God is conveying this in something to do with Christ and his people, we ask the question, well, what is that conveying? How do we experience this from the Lord? It is obviously not in the same way that we experience it in the physical realm, in the natural realm, in the marital realm. It's not that way at all. But what do we experience? Well, think about it. Think about what we experience from the Word, from the lips of Christ. We experience, do we not, his Word. That is what comes to us from his mouth. And this is how the Lord reflects his love for us primarily and fundamentally. By speaking to us, every single thing that ever was created comes from the lips of Christ, everything. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we read, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, he spoke, and it was done. We're told of the Lord Jesus Christ that really he is the one that's seen there as he governs creation, that the whole world is upheld by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1. It's upheld by him. Christ speaks. As he speaks, he upholds the word, the world, by his power. And so when he communicates to us with his mouth, it is through gospel promises. He communicates his word to us, his mind to us. He reflects to us what he wills for us, what he desires of us, how he perceives us. And our experience as the people of God, when it comes to the kisses of his mouth, it is the experience of his word coming to us. There is nothing more precious, or let me say it at least this way in case I'm missing something. There are few things more precious than the Lord speaking to us from his word. Very few. When you read through this book of Psalms, you will find, as I have noted before, and no doubt you have seen for yourself, there are times where the psalmist longs that he might just hear from the Lord, lest he be like them that go down to the pit. That part of a guarantee within his own heart, part of what assures him that he's a child of God, part of what makes him aware that he is truly right and he doesn't have to worry about where he stands before God, is the experience of his word. That is what reflects the intimacy between the Lord and his people. When he speaks, when he communicates, when he tells them his mind. And it is a sense that we are not in relationship with God when he is not speaking with us. When we go through days and weeks and months and years and we don't hear from the Lord and he's not communicating his mind, then we know there's no intimacy there. And we begin to wonder, what's wrong? What's going on? Am I where I ought to be? Am I even saved? And so we should. So we should. I mean, if the husband and wife live on for months and years and there's no kisses, you say, well, does he even love me? Does she even love me? You would rightly ask that question. Do they actually love me when there's no reflection of it? And so when the Lord doesn't speak to us, when he doesn't communicate his word to us, there we have the sense that there's no intimacy. There's no relationship. But whenever there is this multiple kisses of his mouth, that is constantly is communicating his word, he's speaking to our soul, and his word is alive, and we're hearing from him all the time. We know there's that sense of relationship. We're not in any doubt. When he kisses us with gospel promises, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These are gospel promises. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so he goes on to say, what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? These are truths that get into our souls and give us a sense of a connection, a relationship with the Lord that is intimate and real. And it's reflected here that thy love is better than wine. Nothing tastes better, nothing. No word from man, no inspirational speech, no word of comfort that comes merely from a person, from one person to another, that doesn't have the sense of God's word and the divine being involved. None of that can bring the same comfort as hearing from God. As you walk, believer, as you walk through life and you deal with struggles and difficulties, resort to the word of God. Open up your Bible. Say, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, Lord. Give me a promise in this time. I don't know what to hold on to. I don't know what's going to happen. Assure me. Gird me up with your word. This has always been the practice of God's people. They have always resorted back to the word. They have come to the word. They have opened the word. It's through that that he communicates his love. Nothing is better than to experience this regularly. The relationship of Christ communicating to us through his word. Is the Lord communicating to you? Is he? Are you in speaking terms with him? Is he in speaking terms with you? Is the Bible open in your home? When you don't open the Bible, you're saying, I don't want your kisses, Lord. That's what you're saying. I don't want your kisses. But this is not really the regenerate, even the backslider, when they awaken, when they're aroused in the sense of what they truly need and where they need to get back to, they cry, this is a prayer, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Thy love is better than wine, nothing tastes like his kisses. Nothing. Nothing like knowing him, drawing near with his word. This is what the Lord does for us. If it's been a long time since you've heard from him, you need to make time. You need to open up the word and ask, Lord, kiss me. Kiss me with your word. Bring your promises to my heart. Fill that void, that aching void, that emptiness that's within my soul. Secondly, the backslider still wants the aroma of Christ. Still wants the aroma of Christ. Verse 3. Because the savour of thy good ointments. Because of the savour of thy good ointments. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. There's a picture here of ointments, a savour, a sense of smell, an aroma that goes up from these ointments. And so his name is his ointment poured forth. His name, you see that? His name is his ointment poured forth. This is not the only place where you have this. The previous book in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon wrote there, a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. Wonderful picture there of what a good name is. Never underestimate the power of what people think when they say your name. When people say your name, it brings to their mind what they believe is true about you. And a good name is better than precious ointment. It permeates and it gives a sense of a sweetness that no ointment can begin to convey. I have said before that character is the music others hear at the mention of your name. What sound do they hear when your name is mentioned? When the bride hears Solomon's name, it was a beautiful sound to her. Indeed, it was a beautiful sound to all. Therefore do the virgins love thee. There's a drawing out after him just by the very mention of his name. And when we think of the name of our Lord, when we think of the name of our Savior, when we think of how the Bible conveys him in terms of his name, because he does that, you see. The name conveys something about the character. You can't say my name without thinking something about me, and I can't say your name without thinking things about you. And God gives names so we think something about him. There are many. I mentioned just a small handful here. El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, Genesis 17, verse 1. What is the Lord saying there when he gives him, say, I am El Shaddai. I am the Lord God Almighty. What's he saying there? He is conveying to Abraham that I am the all-powerful one. When you think of me as being sovereign and powerful over all. Do not begin to doubt at all in the context of Abraham. Don't be doubting my promises. What I have said to you will come to pass. I have the power to make it happen. Doesn't matter what age you are or your wife is. It will happen. I am El Shaddai. And so we think of that the Lord is El Shaddai. And I think of my circumstances and I think, well, if I have a proper understanding of El Shaddai, that is my God, he is El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, I don't have to worry. My circumstances are just little events that he has sovereignly purposed and planned and is ordering, and it's not outside of his control. I think of Jehovah Jireh, Genesis 22:14, that scene of Abraham offering Isaac. Almost bothers me how Jehovah Jireh is completely butchered in its meaning by good people, by well-meaning people sometimes. The whole context, you know, when you go into a home and you'll see Jehovah Jireh, it's a wonderful message that it's communicating to us. Wonderful. The Lord will provide. That's what it says. The Lord will provide. And you have it in your home. Like you may have it. Many do. Jehovah Jireh. A reminder that God provides. There they are in their home and they need provision. That's true. But the almost blasphemous misunderstanding of that name is the fact that it's not really conveying what people are saying it's conveying. They are looking at it in the temporal. The Lord will provide all my needs. Well, that is true. Matthew 6 makes it plain. Give your heart to the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. The Lord will provide. For sure he will. But Genesis 22 isn't about providing materially. Abraham's rich. Genesis 22 is about God providing for the spiritual needs through a substitute. Take your son off there and replace it with a ram caught in the thicket. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He will send a savior. He will send a redeemer. And when I think of Jehovah Jireh, I think of one who knows my deepest, most need, which is to be saved and reconciled to God. And he says, not me, he says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. I know exactly what you need, and I will provide it. It brings joy as I see God as the provider of the deepest needs I have. And so, having given us his son and spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? I think of Jehovah said, "Ken you," Jeremiah 33:16. Jehovah said, "Ken you," the Lord our righteousness. I think of what that means to me when I think of his name as Jehovah. Jehovah said, "Ken you?" I see that in all my unrighteousness, in all of my imperfection, even as a Christian, even as a floundering believer at times, not like Christ at all, going forward but so slowly, and at times taking one step forward and two steps back, and you wonder, are you making any progress at all? And you wonder, are you growing? Are you becoming like Christ at all? And yet, when I come before him, if I'm to think, am I more like Christ or less like Christ? If I'm not going forward, then he's not going to listen. But then I think, Jehovah said, "Can you? This is my righteousness. This is my standing before God. Jehovah, my righteousness. He is my righteousness. He has done the work. He has conveyed it to me." And so, you think of these names. And are they not like an aroma? Are they not like an ointment that comes into your heart and that smells better than any essential oil? Smells better than anything else you might have through your home. The name of the Lord and these names given to us that communicate truth to us. You see, you cannot divorce the name from the nature. And when we think about what is true concerning Jesus Christ, it arises like a sweet aroma to our senses. The savor of thy good ointments, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Of course, aromas like this were made by crushing the spices, weren't they? And in a similar fashion, this aroma of the beauty of the Lord that arises in our senses, how does it get its great sweetness? You know, you read those names and you see all that's true about God and there's a certain sweetness about it. I've mentioned some names to you, but I've already conveyed really the heart of what makes them so sweet. It is the heart of the gospel itself. What brings the sweetness out of the spices is the crushing. And what brings the sweetness out of the truth of God reflected in his names is the cross. It is the crushing of Jesus Christ. You think of all you know about God. The Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. What does that matter if there is no cross? It's something to admire, but it's not as sweet when El Shaddai is put in the context of the cross. Almighty. Think of it. How does that relate? Well, think of what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. And no man has power to take his life from him, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. There's El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. And so El Shaddai becomes even more sweet when I think of him having power to lay down his life and to take it again. It's all the more sweet. No man ever had that power. But El Shaddai has. And again, in relation to Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. All of it in the material realm is subordinate to the provision of the Lamb who is slain on Calvary's cross. That's where the sweetness of Jehovah Jireh comes forth. And Jehovah said, "Can you?" The righteousness of his life weaved out on our behalf and given to us so freely that my sin is laid upon him, his righteousness is given to me, counter imputation, so that I stand as holy as he is holy, legally before God. You see, it's the crushing of the spices that bring forth a smell, and it was the crushing of Christ on the cross that makes the divinity all the more sweet in our view. And of course, it's poured forth. His name is his ointment poured forth. It goes, it's to be poured forth. It's to fill the room. It's to fill the world. The ointment of Christ's name, the ointment of all that's true about him, is not to be held in and kept. It's to be shared with the world.
And so you go forward and you're meant to convey it. Your life is to carry that aroma. Your life, people are to look at you and say, well, what is different about that person? Why is it that nothing gets them down? Why is it that they seem kind of to always see the good in everything that happens? Because, you know, I don't understand that. And you can say, well, this is why. My God is over all. He's reigning sovereign. I don't need to panic about a thing. Panicking is a reflection of unbelief, and I will not doubt my God. And so you live above these things. And the world can't comprehend it, because it's not rooted in some false sense of self-belief. It's rooted in God who governs all, which is much more concrete than a man trying to beat up a sense of confidence with himself, within himself. No, we are to live out and let that ointment be poured forth. It is to be carried about by our character. It is to be conveyed by our lips. And therefore do the virgins love thee. They're drawn. Other virgins are come. They come to love as well. They come to understand the reason to love, and they come to love as well. Oh, do you love him? Do you love him? There are some here, like this bride, and they speak so wonderfully about Christ, and they love him, and they shed tears when they think of him, and you don't know what that is about. And the ointment hasn't, you haven't sensed it. You haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Oh, may you come to love him as well. Drawn out to love him. The third thing that we see here is that the backslider still has an attraction to Christ. Still has an attraction to Christ. Look at verse 4. Draw me. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Draw me. Bring me closer. Bring me closer. It's a confession of distance, isn't it? I'm not as close as I ought to be or as I want to be. Draw me. I need to be closer. It's a wonderful prayer, you know, Christian. Draw me. Draw me, Lord. Please, will you draw me? Draw me. We will run after thee. Of course, you'll see the change in the pronoun. Draw me. We will run after me. There's an impact. There's an impact that spreads when a person is drawn close to Christ. When you're drawn close to the Lord, when you're drawn after the Lord, when you're in an intimate relationship with the Lord, it affects other people. Others begin to run. Others begin to follow. This is why the state of the church has never thought something to sit back and say, look at the state of the church, and it's so depressing, and you just sit there and you do nothing about it except complain. I've been there, I've had the temptation many times. But I've always realized, at least early on I realized, the fact that fire begets fire. It does. In the natural realm and in the spiritual, fire begets fire. A man on fire tends to put others on fire. It tends to spread. And so the main focus of our hearts is, draw me. Draw me, Lord. If I am drawn, the fire of that love will begin to spread. It will. Others will catch on. When you begin to weep before God in the prayer meeting, when you begin to long for souls, when someone weeps over a lost soul, no other regenerate person can be anything but moved by it. We enter into that. When I've heard you weep for your loved ones, I end up weeping as well. When I feel the desire of your heart, I am moved and I'm running after with you. This is how it works. This is, as she understands, draw me, we will run after thee. It will affect more than me. Our closeness to Christ affects others. Revivals may begin with one person, but their love for Christ will sweep others with them. That's how revival breaks forth. And she says, the king hath brought me into his chambers. He hath brought me into his chambers. She's been there before. Brought into his chambers. The place where others don't have access. Very few get into the king's chambers. But she gets in.
This is what the Lord wants for us. We are not like the world. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 14, verse 7, he says about the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth, like the King's Chambers, because he says, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You have the Spirit. You are brought into the King's Chambers. You are there where God dwells. God dwells in you. And so we will be glad and rejoice in thee. The primary source of joy is Christ. Christ and his salvation is the basis of all joy. If our joy is rooted in anything else, it will pass very quickly. It will not last. This is why the Lord conveys this in very simple terms. When the disciples return, rejoicing because the devils were made subject to them, Jesus says, don't rejoice in this. Now just pause over that for a moment. Just think about what he is saying. The disciples are rejoicing over ministerial success. They're rejoicing in the spiritual realm. They're not rejoicing because they pulled in a great draft of fishes and they're wealthier because of it. They're not rejoicing because they have a great big house or something else material. It's nothing material. Nothing. They're not rejoicing because of, you know, something happy happening within their families. It is nothing merely in the material, and it's deeply spiritual. They're rejoicing because the devils are subject to them as they carry out the ministry. Wonderful. And yet Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Don't. Don't. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The devils won't always be subject to you. You're going to get a hard time sometimes. And if your joy is rooted in the success in the ministry, when it doesn't seem to go so successfully, you're going to be miserable. But when you rejoice because your name is written in heaven, and the immutable God has said, your name is there, and you're mine, and that won't change, then your joy doesn't change. It carries on. It doesn't have to fluctuate. We will rejoice in thee. Can you say that tonight? We will be glad and rejoice in thee. Oh, Christian, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. If you're not rejoicing in the Lord, the very first hymn, and now I am happy all the day. I know, it's not always how we feel. But it is to be, it's to be happy, rejoicing, because God loves us, sent his Son to die for us, has drawn us into his embrace, and has bestowed upon us a Spirit whereby we know that we are the sons of God. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. The Lord is our primary source of joy. His salvation, this unchangeable, indissoluble union that we enjoy in him. And so we are attracted to him. Draw me, we will run after thee. There's this backslider wants to be near the Lord. There's such an attraction about him. Fourthly, the backslider has an admission to all. The backslider has an admission to all. She admits something to all. Verses 5 and 6. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. We have no idea who this woman was, really. No real sense of who she was. But we do know that she was of lowly estate. These verses reflect that. She wasn't rich. She wasn't wealthy. She was made to go outside and work. That's why she's black. The sun affecting her skin. She cannot therefore hide her poverty. Of course, it's not really a thing nowadays, but even 100 years ago, in places like England, I mean, if you had too much sun, people would look and they would see that as evidence of your poverty. She can't hide her low situation in life. It's very hard to do that. And of course, as a result of the work and so on, certainly impacting in some way, she isn't able to look after herself. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. I haven't looked after myself. This is how a backslider might address the church. The backslider simultaneously is black but comely. There are both these things. The blackness speaks of how the world has impacted her. The blackness shows how the sun has had its work on her. She's been in the world feeling it, and it's had an impact upon her. It's left her black. And the Christian can go through that as well. The Christian can go into the world without the protection of the near presence of Christ, and the sun of the world begins to change the very look of them. The world begins to change them. You know when you see a backslider. It's so evident. They're so miserable. It's written all over them. There's no joy. Now, sometimes there are other reasons why someone, it's not that they're backslidden, that they're going through a hard time and it doesn't show forth externally. But usually you can detect when it's usually a spiritual problem. There's a spiritual problem, especially when it's ongoing week after week. And you look at that individual and you just wonder, are they really going on with the Lord? It appears that the world's mark is on them. There's a blackening in their nature and character. They begin to speak differently and desire differently, and they don't want to be in the same places that they once were. Whereas once they were with the Lord's people in the place of prayer, now they distance themselves from there because they don't feel any draw there. It's the blackening of the sun of the world. And their desires change. They begin to go back on previous vows that they made with the Lord. They begin to change in their character and what they do. Things begin to alter. Family members begin to recognize that there's a distance that even becomes within family relationships. Even between husband and wife, a blackening. If you spend too much time in the world and away from Christ and His protection, it will begin to show on you, and you can't hide it. Just like this woman, you can't hide it. It's told all over you. I wonder, have you been blackened by too much exposure to the world? Have you? Have you been blackened? How are you going on with the Lord? You're in the world, and as a result of that, as a result of being in the world and kind of dabbling in things that aren't doing you spiritual good and neglecting that which would do you spiritual... See, this is what happens. When you're in the world, then other things get neglected. Mine own vineyard have I not kept. I'm not cultivating the garden of relationship with Christ. I'm not pruning out the weeds. I'm not trying to get the garden to grow in its sweetness and planting new flowers of graces in my life, growing in love and joy and peace and so on. I'm not tending to it, fertilizing that which God uses to bring forth Christ in my life. I'm neglecting my vineyard. Are you doing that? Are you? You're neglecting the vineyard. The Bible isn't open. Prayer's not being offered. No zeal, no love. Except for an increasing likeness to the world and love for things that are in the world. The blackening is coming over you. And yet for the backslider, the true child of God who's just gotten away, they are still comely. They're still comely. I am black, but comely. Comely. They're still the Lord's. They still belong to Him. They're still loved by Him. And they still have His righteousness imputed to them. There's a comeliness amidst all the blackness. Dear child of God, if you are away from the Lord, do not walk contrary to what is true.
You are comely, not black. You're not in the world feeling, that's not where you belong. You belong where the beauty of the Lord is. You belong there. You belong in the place of fellowship and communion and sweetness and dwelling in plains the world knows nothing about. Your affections have changed. You're trying to fill a void with something that can't fill it. Because within you is this realization that the only thing that brings true joy is Christ and His gospel. And you start distancing yourself from Him, trying to go out into the world, you just end up tarnished and negatively impacted, but deep down you belong to Him. You're in the wrong path. Fifthly and finally, the backslider still has an aspiration for Christ. There's still an aspiration for him. Verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Tell me. You see the verbs that have been expressed? Verse 2. Kiss me. Verse 4. Draw me. Verse 7. Tell me. Wonderful expressions of prayer and desire. Kiss me, draw me, tell me. Here she sees him as a shepherd. She wants to know where he takes his flocks and to go there, where he leads them and where they enjoy provision and care. And you can see by this how, first of all, she aspires to be in the right company. She aspires to be in the right company because tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. I want to be where you feed and where your flock rest at noon. I want to be there. There's the company she desires. That's the company she longs for. And she doesn't want to be turning aside to the flocks of thy companions or competitors, perhaps, even it may be considered. I don't want the alternative. I want to be with you are and your flock is. Now this is true of all the people of God. They belong in their own company. They belong with the people of God. It's a real mark of where someone is. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with the Christian, professing Christian, who has a problem with the company of the Lord's people. I know we have differences. The Lord's people have always had differences. And how you manage them, you need tremendous wisdom and discretion and understanding. It seems that some are quite content to have differences with the Lord's people, and then they want to, because of those differences, they can't enjoy fellowship. Now I understand there are differences between professing believers that you can't just ignore. I understand that. There are heretics. There are false teachers. They exist. And we don't want any fellowship with them because we can't have any fellowship with them because when they're living in such a way and professing such things that give away their true colors, they're not the Lord's. But with the Lord's people, with those who are the Lord's people of secondary and tertiary issues, these people are the Lord's. He shed his blood for them. And I cannot understand the mindset that in pride thinks, well, I know this to be true. Very good, you know it to be true. They don't get it. What's wrong with them? What have you that you have not received? God has given it to you. Therefore, graciously condescend and teach in love and compassion, not in judgment. Have love for people. And when you can't see eye to eye, be very careful that you're cutting off people that you have a right to cut off. We have to love the Lord's people. And we want to be where they are. This is as she comes to her senses. The flock have moved on. The people of God have carried on in the shadow of the shepherd and she's not there. She realizes that I need to be there. I need to be there. You need to be where God's people are. The more you're in the presence of God's people, the more things will tend to be stable in your life. God's people are a stabilizing influence to us all, mutually. Being amongst the Lord's people and rejoicing in the gospel and encouraging one another and all of that. Just being in the presence of the Lord's people is good for the soul. She aspires to be in the right company. She aspires to be in His care. Away from the place of danger. Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Now, noon in that part of the world was not a pleasant place to be unless you have shade and shelter. She wants to know where He takes His flock at the most dangerous point of the day. Where do you take them? Where are they? I want to be there. At the most dangerous point of the day, I want to be there. And you know what? What a picture that is. At the most dangerous point in your life, when temptation assails you, when you're under tremendous affliction from Satan, you need to be where the Lord's people are and where the Lord is. Again, think of Thomas. Thomas cuts himself off from the Lord's people. Cuts himself off from the place where the Lord comes to address His people. And he is under tremendous temptation, full of doubt, full of unbelief. Why? Because he's cut himself off from the place where he should be. When these desires rise up in her heart and she begins to come to her senses, she aspires to be in the right company. She aspires to be under His care, away from sin, away from danger, away from that noonday sun that blackened her skin. She wants to be away. Away where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Rest. You see, in the heat of the battle, the Lord makes rest for His people. He does not intend you to stand there as some trying to put on a show of courage and say, I can stand and do it on my own. He would say, you're a fool. I don't intend you to do it on your own. Be where I am. Be where my people are. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Why should I be found anywhere else? Why should I be found anywhere else? You go back to your own company, Acts chapter 4. You go where the Lord is and where His people are. Oh, tremendous truth here conveyed to us, is there not? Tremendous things to meditate upon. Tremendous application to the backslider. To the one who's walking afar off. To the one who, like Peter, is trying to heat himself by the fire of the world. To the one who doesn't realize that he is not in the place where he once was. Oh, may it be an alarm to you tonight. May it begin to just dawn on you that I'm not where I once was, that I'm not where I should be. There's a distance, and then to come as we close to this desire again, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Backslider, open your Bible again. Open up the Word and say, kiss me, Lord, with the kisses of your mouth. Draw me and I will run. Tell me where you are, Lord. I will go where you are. You know, far too many in the church, the kind of kiss they offer to the Lord is the kiss that Judas offered, a kiss of betrayal. See, it's not the kiss itself. It's what's behind the kiss that matters. When the Lord takes it on to kiss us with the kisses of His mouth, it's not just the truth He's conveying. It's not just the fact that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. When He kisses us with that, Undergirding that is a sense of, well, he must love me. He must love me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He must love me. Oh, may the Lord draw us all. May he inflame and enlarge our hearts and give us a deeper love for him who ought to be everything to every last one of us who name the name of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.